Loving Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Can you open your Bible, if you haven't closed it already, at Matthew chapter 8, and we're starting at verse 23. And we're following on from last week, and we're going to look in detail at three more snapshots in Jesus' life. Three more snapshots in Jesus' life as recorded by Matthew. And the perceptive amongst you will have noticed that Matthew was called to follow Jesus three quarters of the way through this passage. Therefore, he's writing on the reports of other people up to this point. And then from the last quarter of the passage, he's dealing with his own experience. So three more snapshots of Jesus, and I've called this, Who is Jesus and what is he here for? And the advancing slide works. How about that? To remind you then, Herod the Great was the king that was around when Jesus was born, and he was the one that chopped up all the babies in Bethlehem, hoping to catch Jesus. And his sons inherited each one quarter of his kingdom. He had four sons. One was mad. One was corrupt, even by Roman standards. And so they deposed the two of them. And the other two were merely slightly corrupt, and they were allowed to hang on to their kingdoms. And one of them was Herod Antipas, and he held on to the kingdom of Galilee. And the kingdom of Galilee was a Jewish kingdom to the north and the west of the Sea of Galilee. So you had Judea at the bottom, you had Samaria in the middle, which was mixed all sorts and very heretical. Then you had the Galileans, and there was a fourth kingdom somewhere in the north called Abilene. Herod Antipas was the king of that. And Nazareth and Cana were in the hills of that kingdom, well to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was down on the lake itself, and that became the centre of Jesus' ministry after he got chucked out of Nazareth. You remember he stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth and said, guess what, this scripture from Isaiah is fulfilled today. And they thought, we've got to get rid of this guy. They took him out to the brow of the hill to throw him over, and it's a drop of about 300 feet. But he walked through the middle of them and got away. Peter's mother-in-law lived in Capernaum. And you remember from last week's reading that his mother-in-law had a fever. Jesus came in and healed Peter's mother-in-law of that fever. Lived in a house. And in fact, that house gets mentioned over and again in the Gospels, to the point that Jesus often described, as being at home in that house. And if you go to Capernaum today, and Marilyn and I had that privilege last month, underneath the Catholic church that's been built there, because from about the 4th century, whenever they found anything to do with Jesus, they built a church on it. When the church finally fell down, they excavated and they found the foundations of an old house underneath the church. And fortunately, they built the new church with a glass floor, so you can look down through the floor and see the foundations of the house that was probably Jesus' house. Or at least the house he called home for this part of his ministry. So on one side of the sea you had Jews in Galilee, and on the other side of the sea you had Gentiles, pig eaters, pig farmers, and pigs are big in the story tonight, as we'll get to. There were 10 very wealthy cities on the eastern side of Galilee in what is now Jordan and partly Syria. 10 cities, Greek cities, Decapolis. Greek for 10, deca, Greek for city, polis. 10 cities that were a confederation, they stuck together to defend themselves. So we start, there's Capernaum, that's what it's like now. It's a little higgledy-piggledy town. Little tiny rooms, tiny houses, all stuck together. And the streets are really narrow, more than I guess two people couldn't pass. And each room looks like it's about 10 foot square, and there's doorways from one room to the next, one house to the next. And there's a synagogue in the centre of the town. So you have the lake, you have all these houses, you have the synagogue. Very Jewish town, not particularly wealthy. Subsistence farming, subsistence fishing. And you have on the other side of the sea the magnificent Greek city of Gerasa. This is the entrance avenue. After you walk in the main south gate, it takes you almost three quarters of a mile to get to the forum in the centre of the town. You know, the forum is the place where all the aldermen get together and talk about amalgamation of councils and the declining value of real estate and all those other kinds of things. And along this, there was a double line of shops the whole way. And each of the shops, just the shop, was about three times the size of each of the little houses in Capernaum. No comparison. Poor little Capernaum, Jewish city, rich Gerasa, one of 10 very wealthy, very Greek cities. Idol temples, okay? Horse racetrack. They had everything in Gerasa. So Jesus gets into the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and you can see the Sea of Galilee is not very wide. It's in fact about the size, same size as Lake George, when Lake George has got water in it. So it's about 4 or 5 miles across, and you can see very clearly from one side to the other. And on one side, there's mountains, and on the other side, there's mountains. And they're quite high mountains, and in the middle, you've got the lake, and it's open valley at both ends. So when you get a big wind coming down from the desert, particularly a hot wind, it can really pitch the sea up into big waves. I don't know whether any of you guys have been out on Botany Bay, which is, again, not very shallow, and a wind comes up, you can get waves that are 2 or 3 metres high in a fine day, and all of a sudden a wind comes up. And if you're out there boating, you're in danger of being knocked off. And in fact, in Lake George, it's happened to people in Lake George. Anyway, it's a flat, shallow lake, very easily stormy, and the boats in the lake weren't real big. About 10 years ago, when the Jews took more water out of the Sea of Galilee than they should have, the water level dropped right down, and they found the remains of an old boat buried in the mud, and they've carbon dated it. And this boat actually is a first century fishing boat, and it's not real big. Okay, they dug it out and they preserved the wood with all those fancy chemicals that they used so that it didn't turn to powder. This boat is about the width, it's a skiff basically, it's about the width of like the aisle up the middle here, and it's about the length from this row of chairs to the end of the carpet there. It's not real big at all. And Jesus gets into it to cross over the lake. In fact, we know that these boats are so small that in another part in the Gospels, when we read about a miraculous catch of fish, okay, after Jesus is resurrected and the disciples go back to go fishing because they can't think of anything else to do, and they catch a huge number of fish. Anybody remember the number? 153. It's in the Gospels. 153 fish was enough to make the boat so full that it was like a sink. They were not big boats. Not big boats at all. So, 8:23. And when he, that is Jesus, embarked into the boat, his disciples following him, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped under the waves, but he was asleep. Jesus, when you read in the passage before, all the things that have been happening in the few days, Jesus was exhausted. Okay, never forget, in all the wonder and all the things we read about Jesus, Jesus was a man, just like us. Got very tired, very deeply asleep. Okay, there's this huge storm going on. The disciples think the boat's going to sink, and these are not idiots for disciples. There's at least 4 of them in the boat, and the 4 that he has called by this stage, they're all fishermen, James, John, Peter, and Andrew. They know this lake like the back of their hands. They know what's capable of happening in a storm on this lake. And Jesus is fast asleep. Any had you the experience of sleeping through something really important because you're so tired? Okay, last week I've had it. Last week Marilyn was on school camp, which is always a good fun thing to do when you're the age we are and there's all these young happy things running around. And one of the things that the head of a high school does is drop in on camps every now, and she dropped in on one camp. So she's not part of the expected people that are sleeping there overnight. Anyway, the kids were riding till about 1 in the morning, as they do. They're having a real good time. And so she went to bed at 11 o'clock. They went to bed whenever they went to bed. And she woke up at 8 o'clock the next morning with somebody walking in saying, "Oh, we forgot about you. We've had breakfast already. You better hurry and get some breakfast." Okay. Jesus was that tired. He was sleeping through a big storm. And the disciples went and woke him up. The sense is really, you know, had a good go at waking him up while shaking him. And they said, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown. We're going to perish." The waves were crashing over the boat. "We're going to perish." And he said to them, "Why are you frightened?" Why are you frightened, people with poor faith or people with little faith? I guess the implication is, don't you remember what was happening with the people being healed? Okay, the leper who he touched and healed of his skin disease. The centurion's servant he healed by remote control. All the people that came, and they were so crowded around the door with all their sicknesses, and he healed them all. Don't you remember? And he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea. And the sense of the word is he spoke to the winds and the sea with the authority that a father has to speak to a children, to tell them behave. Stop causing this storm. Okay, go back to Genesis. The disciples, when they saw a calm come down, I mean, I don't know what the disciples expected. What do you think the disciples expected when they asked him to save him? That they'd have stronger arms so they could row better to get out of trouble? The wind would blow a particular way so the sail would do that? Or he'd wake up and sit up so he wasn't lying in the boat, taking up half the boat, and they could actually get around? What were they expecting? They clearly were not expecting a complete dead calm. But that's what they got. A complete dead calm. A great stillness. What kind of person is this? See, who's the person in the first couple of verses of Genesis that tells the wind and the waves and the sea what its place is and where the place of the land is? Who's that person? It's God Almighty. Exactly. It's God the Father. Okay, God creates the world and it's without form. It's a mess. It's all a heaving mess of water and land, and he sets it in order. And here is Jesus telling the winds and the waves to go back where they belong. Okay, nice ordered land, ordered sea. And the men marvelled. Fishermen. Okay, fishermen in my, professional fishermen in my experience, are usually pretty hardened characters. Okay, lots of four-letter words, calluses on their hands, work hard. And these guys thought, strike, what kind of a person is this? But they were Jewish fishermen. They knew who it was that the winds and the waves obeyed. In the Old Testament, they recognise that God has that authority. Well, Jesus comes to the other side, the Gentile side of the Decapolis, to the district of, depending on which gospel account, Gerasa, Gadara, or Gerasenes, Greek word beginning with GA. Okay, and when he comes to the other side of the district of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, two demonised men come out to meet him. Now, Gerasa is a huge, wealthy city, absolutely huge. I've told you about the front line to get in from the front, from the one of the gates to the main forum, almost a mile long, almost the same distance on the other side. It was wealthy, wealthy as anything. It had running water. They'd actually piped the water so it came in and you could get water. Admittedly, it didn't have a tap on it, but you could get running water, and it was clean water. It had sewerage. Okay, there are sewerage pipes in a museum there, and they look awfully like the sewerage pipes we dug out of our back garden. You know those pottery pipes about that long? They had sewerage pipes. They had a public toilet. 50 people or 50 places, you'd all sit around, and the people would sit around and discuss the morning news. And I have a picture of Marilyn sitting in that toilet, though because she's not here, I'm not showing it. And she was actually clothed because the sewage in that toilet no longer works, but they had everything that opened and closed. They had every sign of wealth and privilege. A huge city forum, an administration. They had a leisure complex like you wouldn't believe for Romans times. They had a horse race track that was 250 yards long. They had two theatres. They had a stadium that seated 10,000 people. They had everything. No comparison between Capernaum and Nazareth, and that's the south front gate. Look at it. It's massive. It says, we are rich. We have everything. And Jesus meets two poor guys who've been chucked out of that. On the outside, so violent, so not part of life there that they've been sent off to live in the graveyards on the outside of town. And they come out to meet Jesus. They were so violent that nobody could walk along past that place, I guess for fear of being attacked. And look, they cried out saying, what is it between you and us, O Son of God? And it's obviously the demons in these people speaking. What is it between you and us, O Son of God? The demons acknowledged that God was present in Jesus. They knew who Jesus was, but they defied him. They knew who Jesus was, they knew the power Jesus had, but they defied him, would not acknowledge his power over them. Have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They know they're going to be judged at the end of time. They're saying, well, it's not that time yet. Have you come to torment us? And the demons, they're shouting and they're carrying on. And the only people that are looking on to see it is a couple of thousand pigs and a couple of herdsmen. Must have been a good number of herdsmen, actually, if you've ever tried to look after 50 sheep or 50 pigs. How on earth? Mark's Gospel or Luke's Gospel tells us there's 2,000 pigs in this herd. It's a huge herd of pigs. These are the only guys that are watching. And the demons beseech Jesus, saying, if you cast us out of this man, these men, can we go into the pigs? Send us into the herd of pigs. And Jesus said to them, Jesus ordered them, go on your way. Go do. Get out. Leave these two people. So coming out, they went into the pigs, and look, the whole herd of pigs rushed down the steep slope into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away. They were terrified. And going into the city, they told everything. Because I guess they had to report the loss of 2,000 pigs, and I don't know whether they had insurance, but I'll just tell you about the value of 2,000 pigs in a second. But they had to report all those pigs being lost. But the Greek also says they told especially the story of the demon-possessed men. So they didn't just say, oh, gee, we lost 2,000 pigs. They actually said, you know those two guys that are out there. You know those wild men that nobody can talk to, nobody can approach, they're healed. Luke's Gospel says they didn't normally wear clothes, they were so wild. And after they were healed, they sat in their right mind wearing clothes, not howling, not screaming, not needing to be chained up, healed and in their right mind. Healed and in their right mind. And the whole city came out to meet with Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave. They begged him to leave. Jesus has just healed two of the most needy people you will meet in the whole gospel, and the whole population of the city beg him to leave. Now, it's a big city. Must have been thousands of people in the crowd coming out, because it says the whole city came out. Okay, all the merchants, because if they'd heard what had happened to one herd of pigs, they want to know that the rest of the pigs were okay, I guess. Maybe that's a clue as to why they've asked him to leave. All the merchants come out, all the city fathers come out, all the priests from the pagan temples, all the ladies from the pagan temples, all the soldiers that were guarding the city, all the people guarding all that money, all the guys riding the horses that go round and round the hippodrome, all the rest of it. Would have been a couple of thousand people come out to Jesus, and they beg him to leave that place and go back to the other side of the sea where he came from. They beg him to go back. And the loss and destruction of the pigs exposes the true value of the Decapolis people. Because what do you think the pigs were worth? Any ideas? I mean, you know, what's pig price in first century? Because you've got to realise pigs are mobile money. Okay? They snort, they grunt, they do things. They make a terrible smell, but they're money on legs. You can move them from one place to another. You can grow them in one place, buy them as a little thing, grow, 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 sell them and make a big profit. Okay? And the value of a pig in those days, people basically didn't have much protein. They would have eaten a lot of lentils and a lot of rice, fruit, veggies, those kinds of things, get protein every now and again. Estimated that one pig was worth about 2 months' wage for an average worker. Six pigs equals an average person's salary. Now, what's an average person's salary in Australia today? Roughly, give or take. Any ideas? Yeah, the whole workforce is just over 50,000. Full-timers, workers, 70-something thousand. But let's say 50-ish thousand. So these pigs are worth about 160 person years of salary. Today's money? $8 million and upwards. Okay, 2,000 pigs, $8 million in today's terms. Now, when you think about that, you're thinking, whoa, that's a lot of pigs and a lot of walking money that rushed over. You saw how steep that mountain was. They went straight down into the sea and drowned. But these people placed more value on pigs and on commerce than they did on the two men that were healed and in their right mind. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's a sobering thought. These people were more focused on the here and now of their beautiful civilization, their wonderfully rich city, than they were focused on what matters for eternity. And every now and again I think to myself, would Sydney fit more like Capernaum or more like a Decapolis city? Think about it. We're about to have an election. Okay. Sorry for those of you that can't vote. It'll happen next time and the time after and the time after that. But we're about to have an election, and what's one of the biggest issues that they're arguing about in the election? Apart from the NBN, that's a sideshow. What's one of the biggest financial issues they're arguing about in the election? And why are they arguing about negative gearing? What sits behind that? Sorry? The value of everybody's real estate. The value of everybody's real estate. And folks, I'd have to tell you, in case you hadn't noticed, one of the premier obsessions of the population of Sydney today is the value of our real estate. Okay, if you've got it, you want to keep it up there. And if you haven't got it, you're thinking, how on earth am I going to get my hands on it? It's a huge issue in Sydney today. Commercialism, one of the big issues in state politics is where are they going to build the stadium in Moore Park? Hello? That's a big issue of eternal significance compared to how's a person going to live their lives? Where are we going in our lives? What really matters? Because in 100 years' time or 200 years' time, the stadium in Moore Park's not going to be there. Most of our houses aren't going to be there. Okay, all the stuff that we put our time and effort into, it ain't necessarily going to be there. Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, and it was a Greek city with the same sort of values, if you have got possessions, live as though you don't have possessions because of the way the times are. Focus on what's important. Focus on the long term. Focus on what's going to last. Anyway, Jesus goes back to Capernaum, back to his own people. Luke tells us that when he gets back to Capernaum, the town is so crowded, people couldn't get to him, and he was sitting in a house teaching the scribes and the Pharisees and having a great theological discussion, sort of like a mini room at Moore College. So in chapter 9, getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over and came back to his own city. And some men brought a paralytic to him lying on a stretcher. Okay, Luke tells us the crowd was so bad, they couldn't actually bring this guy in through the front door. They had to go up on the roof of the house, open the roof of the house, and lower the guy down, four guys up top presumably, with maybe six of them, lower the guy down and drop him at Jesus' feet. So they bring a paralytic to him lying on a stretcher, and most paralytics who are young men, mostly, it's most likely to be somebody with paraplegia. Now, paraplegia in those days was a death sentence, absolute death sentence. Okay, we don't have medicine the way we do it now. If you got a kidney infection, you'd almost certainly die of it. And it's one of the things that we spend a lot of time dealing with paraplegics nowadays is making sure they don't get kidney infections and renal failure. But in those days, you couldn't work. There was no social security. If you didn't have a family, there was nobody to support you. You'd die if you were a paralytic. So this guy is in really bad straits. And Jesus, seeing their faith and the sense of it in Luke's gospel, as Jesus looks up and sees the guys on the roof and he sees their faith and he says to the guy on the floor, something completely unexpected. He sees the guy on the floor's needs and he goes straight to what he thinks is this particular guy's first need and first priority. The guy on the floor is a young man. The Greek word is technon, which usually means a late teenager, so 16, 17, 18-year-old boy, right at the start of his adult life, paraplegic. And Jesus says to him, and his friends have brought him there to be healed, and Jesus says to them, "Courage, lad, your sins are forgiven." Okay, now we're in church and we can see possibly that has some value. But I'm not sure he would have placed a great deal of value on those words at that point if he was hoping to be healed. And some of the teachers of the law who were sitting around, you know, the Many More College group, said amongst themselves, "This man is blaspheming. This man is insulting God. Because who is the person that can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins? Only God himself. And only in the way at that point that he'd chosen." Okay? So it's God in heaven and on earth at that time, because the temple was up and the sacrifices were still happening, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the sanctuary and made atonement for the sins of the people of Israel, and they were all forgiven on that day. Heaven help from the rest of the year, but they were all forgiven on that day. But forgiving sins was God's privilege and God's alone. And the scribes and the Pharisees watching on thought, this guy's blaspheming. They didn't recognise that Jesus had the power and the authority to forgive sins. They didn't recognise his authority was God's authority. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Why are you harbouring evil thoughts in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk around? Which is easier? Which is easier?" Okay? I can say your sins are forgiven, and if we say it, there's kind of no obvious outside change, normally speaking, when a person's forgiven or not forgiven. I mean, we come to church every Sunday, and many Sundays we confess our sins, and the minister says your sins are forgiven, and you normally look pretty much the same immediately after you've been forgiven as before when you weren't forgiven. Okay? So you can say it, but you don't know it's actually happened. But to say to a person, get up and walk, if the person doesn't get up and walk, you know that those words are empty. If, on the other hand, the person does get up and walk, you know that those words have got authority. Now, I have to tell you, I work as a rehabilitation physician, and I spend most of my time at work telling my patients to get up and walk. Okay, but not in this kind of way. I check them out. I do a risk assessment according to the New South Wales Health, the statements, and I check their leg muscles, and I get a physiotherapist, and a physiotherapist aids, and they get up and they totter and they get stronger. No, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus is saying, which is easier, forgive sins or get up and walk? Young person, paralysed, hasn't been able to walk, looking at death from that issue. And Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then says something. Son of Man, where does that come from? Remember, Many More College, they're all sitting around, they know their Old Testament. Where's it come from? Anybody know? Daniel? Very good. Whereabouts in Daniel? Daniel 7, you guys are better than the 10 o'clock service. Only in this matter, you're not as good as us in trivia, but in this matter you are good. I had to look at Daniel Wilkie and he couldn't remember it came from Daniel. But anyway, Daniel chapter 7. Oh, it's on the screen, is it? Gee, that's a worry. Maybe I put that in. Okay. Yeah, I did. I put that in after the morning service. You're still better than them. Okay, Daniel 7. Daniel has a vision in the light and he sees God in heaven. And he looked and thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days, that is God, the person who was there from before all time, takes his seat. It's like Revelation. His clothing is white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, his wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued from the throne, came out before him. 1,000,000 people served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. That's what the demons were terrified of, the last judgment. And Daniel says, I saw in the night, look, coming with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom. All peoples, all nations, all languages were to serve him. And his dominion is everlasting and it won't pass away. And his kingdom will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk around. But that you may know that the Son of Man, Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sins, has authority given by God because of his nature, being God's Son, to forgive sins. He then said to the paralyzed man, get up, pick up your stretcher and go back to your home. And he got up and went home. Now, most of the people that I tell to get up and walk are very tottery on their feet. Jenny, you have got that experience? They're very tottery after rehab, after they've been lying in bed for a while. Okay, this guy, goodness knows how long he'd been paralysed for. He got up and he walked. He walked down those little passageways between the houses. Okay, his stretcher rolled up under his arm. He must have been walking really kind of steadily so he wasn't bumping into people or falling over. Off he went, and he went home, back to his normal life. Back to his normal life. Can I just say, Jesus saw that his need was to have his sins forgiven first, and then he was healed physically. That is that situation. That is not a generalisation. Okay? There are lots of people in life who are not healed. Lots of people who pray to be healed and aren't healed. Okay? Everyone dies. Everyone pays taxes. Everyone dies. Okay? It gets us all in the end. And we pray long and we pray hard for people, particularly younger people, to be healed. Sometimes God chooses to heal. Sometimes God doesn't choose to heal. But it is never the case that if a person is not healed, they didn't have enough faith. Don't ever think that. Because God chooses whom he will heal, whom he won't. As it says elsewhere in the Bible, there were widows all over the place in Elijah's time. Why did he only go to one widow? Okay, there were sick people all over the place in Jesus' time. Why were some healed? Why were some people not? And there's places where it says that they couldn't heal people. Okay, this man, however, was healed. And what was the response of these people? Quite different to Gerasa. Quite different to Gerasa. They were awestruck. They recognised that God was at work, and they give praise to God. And at this point, they're unlike what happened at Nazareth in Luke 4. They recognise Jesus as doing the work of the Messiah, and they give praise to God for giving such authority, God's authority, to people. People come to Jesus in faith. Chapter 8, Jesus touches the leper, and normally that would make Jesus unclean and the leper still unclean. No, it's the other way around. The leper is healed. Jesus cleanses the leper. The centurion's faith and his slave's healing. Jesus didn't even go to see him. Many people believe and healed, but Jesus' following him is costly and it needs faith. The fishermen had the experience when facing death that faith in Jesus saved them when they're in that situation. But we go across the lake to Gerasa and we see that the world's distractions can strangle faith and push Jesus out of people's lives. If you say to Jesus, go away, I don't want you, you know what? He does. Well, in one sense, he's not there close by you. He never goes away completely. But I've been a Christian for, you know, more years than I care to remember. And one of the great sadnesses I see is people who started off as Christians and they got to a point in their lives where they said, go away, I don't want to know you anymore. And humanly speaking, they're trundling along, they're not knowing Jesus. And it really hurts me here because I know that person's life's going to end up in disaster. Very often they're miserable for years and years and years, and just occasionally, and especially as people pray and as people continue to love them and try and reach out to them, people can come back to Jesus 20, 30, 40, 50, in the case of my father-in-law, 60 years after he told Jesus to go away. And there's great rejoicing when a person comes to Jesus. And there's great rejoicing if we stay with Jesus all our life long. Now, you guys on this side, look at the person on each side of you. Rightio. I'm assuming at this point in time, the vast bulk of you guys will think of yourselves as Christians and followers of Jesus. Yep. In 10 years' time, one of the three of you that looked at each other will not be following Jesus. One of the three of you will have told Jesus to go away. Please, don't do that. So for us today, what do? We focus on what really matters for life beyond what is around to distract us now. Okay, we've got to have a house to live in. That's all right. But it shouldn't become such a huge compulsion that it swallows up everything we do. We've got to have a job, okay? We've got to do things, we have relationships and all the rest of it, and they're good things that God gives us to enjoy. But they're only for this life. Okay, there comes a time, as Job says, you're born naked, you don't bring anything to the world, you don't take anything out of the world except your faith in Jesus to forgive you and bring you safely through death. So we need to focus on God's mercy in sending Jesus to die for us, to forgive our sins and to rise to life. We need to focus on Jesus himself and see God at work in our lives and give thanks for that each day. And it's not easy being a Christian steadily year after year. In one sense it's easy because as you look back you can see, gee, I started there and now I'm here, and I can look back and I can see that God has worked in my life. God has worked in the lives of people around me, but it's still not easy when things are difficult. And above all, we need to focus on where all this is taking us. Heaven. Now, when I was 20, heaven seemed an awfully long way away. Now that I'm 64 almost, heaven's looking a whole lot closer. And now that I've got arthritis and buzzing noises in my ears and all sorts of things, I just like to say I really look forward to getting a new body that where all of it operates all the time and bits of it don't ache and complain. And even though heaven might seem a long way when you're 15 or 20, things happen. Things happen. In our community at South Hurstville during this last week, a 9-year-old child has gone to be with the Lord from South Hurstville School. Major shock, but things happen. A lot of my rehabilitation work is with cancer rehabilitation. I deal with people in their 30s and 40s. I've had friends who've been badly injured or even killed in one case in car accidents. The best man at my wedding died 15 years ago from a brain tumour. Things happen. The world is passing away. Are we holding on to the things that really matter? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that you give us to know the Lord Jesus' love and mercy in our lives. We thank you that Jesus freely forgives us if we come to him in faith. Father, we just pray that each day of our lives, as you call us, we would come to you and be obedient with you and stay with you and live for you for our whole life until you call us to live with you in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.